Debunking Preterism, Chapter 8, The Day of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that specific cosmic phenomena will occur after the Great Tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Matthew 24:29. Gentry admits that a literal, straightforward interpretation of this passage does not support preterism. Quote, a quick reading of this statement seems to undermine the preterist approach I have been presenting. And certainly if we were to interpret this passage in a strictly literal sense, it would be difficult to associate these prophetic events with AD 70. But looks are deceiving. End quote. Kick admits that this passage employs such strong and vivid language and many think it can be descriptive of nothing else than the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. These descriptive terms would seem to indicate a catastrophic end of the earth. In this chapter, we will examine preterist claims about this passage and the reason why this verse does not favor a preterist interpretation. The language of cosmic phenomena in the Olivet Discourse pertains to the eschatological day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. In this portion of the discourse, Jesus taught that the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars will occur immediately after the unprecedented tribulation. Equally true, such cosmic phenomena will signal the onset of the day of the Lord, as God declared through the prophet Joel. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Joel 2. 30 through 31, visited again in Acts 2, 20 through 21. These prophecies provide the reader with a sequence of events regarding the day of the Lord. Preterists and traditionalist interpreters generally agree that Christ's prophecy about stellar darkness is not a quotation of a single text, but represents a general theme found in multiple Old Testament prophecies. For example, Isaiah 13:10 and 34:4, Ezekiel 32:7, Joel 2:10 and 31, Joel 3:15, and Amos 8:9. New Testament scholar Craig L. Blomberg explains, quote, the lines of Matthew 24:29 allude to Isaiah 13 with the echoes of 34:4. The closest thing to an actual quotation that we find in Matthew is the moon will not give its light, with a different Greek word used for light rather than in the Septuagint. It is Isaiah 34:4, though, that actually has the stars being dissolved and falling. A constellation of allusions, rather than an actual quotation, seems to be a more accurate description of Matthew's form. End quote. These Old Testament prophets depicted the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars at the day of the Lord. They taught that the heavenly bodies will become darkened so that they no longer shine. The luminaries will no longer provide light, although they will continue to operate within their orbits. The prophet Joel declared, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The day of the Lord will be characterized by darkness because God will make the sun go down at noon so that the earth will be darkened during the time of broad daylight. People will walk like the blind so that they stumble. Isaiah 59:9-10, Zephaniah 1:17. Consistent with the Old Testament prophets, the Apostle John connected the timing of the day of the Lord with six observable phenomena. 1, an unprecedented earthquake. 2, cosmic darkness. 3, stars falling to the earth. 4, the sky receding as a scroll. 5, people taking shelter. And 6, the earth dwellers recognizing that the day of the Lamb's wrath has arrived. When the Lamb of God opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Revelation 6:12-14. John saw that the sun will become black as sackcloth, and the moon will appear crimson like blood. Similar to Isaiah's prophecy that God will clothe the heavens with black sackcloth, reminiscent of an ancient mourning practice, Isaiah 53. In particular, the earthquake will cause every mountain and island to be moved from its geographical location. It should be noted that the atmospheric dust and debris from such an earthquake would be sufficient to darken the daytime sky and create the perception of a blood-red moon, an appropriate heavenly symbol corresponding to the blood spilled on earth at that time. In addition, a massive earthquake is associated with other passages pertaining to the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2, 13 through 16, and also 30, verse 25, 40, verse 4, and Ezekiel 38, 18 through 20, Amos 8, 8, Zechariah 14, 4 through 5, Revelation 11, 13, and Revelation 16, 18 through 21. The language of the apostle in Revelation 6 and of related passages strongly favors a literal interpretation. St. John's prophecy also depicts the stars falling to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, and the sky vanishing like a scroll that's being rolled up. This is an allusion to Isaiah's prophecy that all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. However, the Revelation passage also appeals to Christ's statement that the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This motif is consistent with Luke's unambiguous parallel accounts of cosmic and oceanic phenomena, signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and its waves, Luke 24, 21, 25. The literalness of this description is evident and strongly argues against any symbolic interpretation of the cosmic phenomena depicted in the parallel statement. Matthew 24, 29, Mark 13, 24 through 25. So, events of the day of the Lord include the Battle of Armageddon, a great earthquake and heaven shaking, cosmic darkness with clouds and pillars of smoke, people taking shelter, a massive hailstorm, a fiery inferno, and the return of Jesus Christ. Wright explains that the various descriptions of the day of the Lord have regularly been seen as predictions of the end of the space-time universe, and he contends that they do not refer to the end of the universe or the final judgment. Hanegraaff chides, "To suppose the stars are literally going to fall from the sky is nonsense. One star alone would obliterate the earth, let alone 100 billion stars." Such statements contain a fallacy of definition. The Greek word translated stars here often does not refer to distant suns from other galaxies. This term can refer to any fiery objects in the skies, such as meteors, asteroids, or burning debris. Therefore, it is preferable to understand the falling stars, whatever they consist of, as the direct cause of the great earthquake and the catastrophic atmosphere conditions, such as blood and fire and columns of smoke. Joel 2:30, variously translated, vapor of smoke. Acts 2:19. Consequently, such passages can be rendered literally without creating a scenario where the planet is vaporized. Second, the traditional futures position does not advance the idea that the universe will be completely decimated on the day of Christ, only that the present cosmos will experience massive atmospheric changes, not entirely dissimilar from the manner in which the flood in Noah's day destroyed the earth. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7 and 10 through 13. Nevertheless, the planet will continue to exist into the new heavens and the new earth. Preterists sometimes obscure the fact that the apocalypse variously portrays stars as literal and figurative. Futurist commentators understand the casting down of a third of the stars to the earth as symbolic, as evidenced by the fact that this is an allusion to an Old Testament metaphor, Daniel 8:10. Nevertheless, while critiquing futurism, DeMar finds it necessary to point out that the fall of a third of the meteorites of heaven would have a devastating effect on our planet. DeMar fails to regard the fact that the surrounding context of each individual use of the word stars ought to guide our interpretation. As a general rule of hermeneutics, any biblical text should be understood literally unless the historical or linguistic context makes such an interpretation unlikely or impossible. The majority of preterists argue that Christ's language of cosmic darkness symbolizes the end of the nation of Israel in AD 70. For example, Peter Leithart, a preterist scholar, claims that this language is obviously used to describe an historical event, the collapse of a political religious order, by which he means the end of the Old Covenant order or Judaism by using language of cosmic collapse. Kick agrees, in the light of prophetic language and pronouncements, this verse is descriptive of the passing away of Judaism. It describes the eclipse of the Old Testament dispensation. It describes the passing away of Jewish privileges and glories. He also writes, the sun of Judaism has been darkened, as the moon it no longer reflects the light of God. Bright stars, as the list of heroes in Hebrews 11, no longer shine in the Israel of the flesh. Gentry explains, when a national government collapses in war and upheaval, Scripture often poetically portrays it as a cosmic catastrophe, an undoing of creation. And in a sense, it is the end of the world for those nations God judges. So it is with Israel in AD 70. Preterists reason that Jesus employed this cosmic language to speak about the destruction of Israel, since similar prophetic passages depict the downfall of ancient geopolitical civilizations such as Egypt, Babylon, and Edom. To wit, David Chilton says, there was a language of prophecy instantly recognizable to those familiar with the Old Testament, as Jesus foretold the complete end of the Old Covenant system, which was, in a sense, the end of the whole world. He spoke of it as any of the prophets would have, in the stirring language of covenantal judgment. These heavenly lights are used to speak of earthly authorities and governors. It must be stressed that none of these events literally took place. God did not intend anyone to place a literalist construction on these statements. Poetically, however, all these things did happen. As far as these wicked nations were concerned, the lights went out. This is simply figurative language, which would not surprise us at all if we were more familiar with the Bible and appreciative of its literary character. The light of Israel is going to be extinguished. The covenant nation will cease to exist. When the tribulation is over, old Israel will be gone. Or, as Hank Hanegraaff argues, Jesus is not predicting the eradication of the cosmos, nor is he prophesying the end of civilization. Rather, Jesus is employing hyperbolic language that is deeply rooted in Old Testament history. J. Marcellus Kick says, a study of the Old Testament scriptures discloses to us the fact that there is an apocalyptic language which describes great national disasters. Familiar symbols are used to articulate the destruction of nations. Keith Matheson says, over and over the prophets describe the catastrophes that are about to befall Israel and her enemies in terms of the earth being shaken, the stars falling, and the sun and moon being darkened. Many of these prophecies describe judgments that occurred centuries ago. This cosmic judgment language is a metaphorical way of describing important events surrounding the fall of earthly kingdoms. Or James Stuart Russell, who says it will at once be seen that the imagery employed in this passage, Isaiah 13, is almost identical with that of our Lord. If these symbols, therefore, were proper to represent the fall of Babylon, why should they be improper to set forth a still greater catastrophe, the destruction of Jerusalem? According to R.C. Sproul, the graphic language used by Jesus to describe the attending events is metaphorical and consistent with the poetry of fervor used by Old Testament prophets. Or N.T. Wright says, the day of the Lord passages are, as we have seen from the passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, typical Jewish imagery for events within the present order that are felt and perceived as cosmic, or, as we should say, as earth-shattering. More particularly, they are regular Jewish imagery for events that bring the story of Israel to its appointed climax. The days of Jerusalem's destruction would be looked upon as days of cosmic catastrophe. This preterist argument that the Old Testament prophecies about the day of the Lord pointed to national judgments in history simply begs the question. One reason for this is that the downfall of historical civilizations did not exhaustively fulfill the prophetic expectations regarding the day of the Lord. Rather, the prophets warned their immediate audience of coming judgment by employing language that was readily understood as pointing to the eschatological day of the Lord. Furthermore, only futurism accounts for the prophetic expectations of a multinational military invasion of the land of Israel immediately prior to the day of the Lord, as is seen in Ezekiel 38, 1 through 39, as well as the whole chapter of 24, Joel 3, 1 through 16, Zephaniah 1, 15 through 16, Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, and chapters 12 through 15, Revelation 16, 12 through 16. Finally, the prophecies reveal that Judah and Jerusalem will be delivered while the nations which invade the land will be destroyed on that day. Ezekiel 38, 21 through 23, 39 through 20, Joel 3, 1 through 16, Zechariah 14, 3, 11 through 19. The exact opposite scenario played itself out during the first Jewish-Roman War in AD 66 to 70. Judea and Jerusalem were decisively destroyed, while the invading Roman legions were victorious. Preterists attempt in vain to explain away this historical fact. For example, James Jordan desperately argues that the Roman Empire did not cease to exist in AD 70, but ceased to be a spiritual power energized by the full power of Satan. The already and not yet. The Old Testament prophecies concerning the day of the Lord were fulfilled in part through localized historical judgments of antiquity. Nevertheless, as explained in a previous chapter, these prophecies collectively form a larger patchwork motif that awaits plenary fulfillment at the day of Jesus Christ, Judgment Day. The terminology of these prophetic oracles conveyed a firm expectation of judgment for the hearers and urged immediate repentance. Against the backdrop theme of the day of the Lord, these eschatological prophecies allowed for contemporary application while holding out until the end of the age for their exhaustive fulfillment. This is an example of inaugurated eschatology, otherwise known as the already and not yet principle of biblical interpretation. A detailed and comprehensive analysis of this already and not yet pattern regarding Christ's kingdom is beyond the scope of this work. However, this pattern is conceded by many partial preterists. For example, Gentry expounds, this is akin to there being several historical episodes of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Each of these anticipate the final day of the Lord event at the end of history, 2 Peter 3:10. Matheson similarly elucidates, all of these different events that are referred to as the day of the Lord are types of the final day of the Lord, the day on which God will lead his armies into battle, utterly and completely defeating all his enemies. Hanegraaff approves of this evaluation, quote, while the near future catastrophe, demotion of Babylon and destruction of Jerusalem, fulfills the cosmic language, it does not exhaust its meaning. While Peter's prophecy, 2 Peter 3, 10-13, was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, the events of AD 70 and the cosmic language Peter used to describe them point forward to an even greater day of judgment, when the problem of sin and Satan will be full and finally resolved. In sum, then, John, in Revelation, like Jesus and the prophets before him, uses the imagery of sun, moon, and stars to refer to the near future judgment of Jerusalem. While the language finds ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, it is inaugurated in the Jewish Holocaust of AD 70. End quote. Full preterists and many partial preterists teach that the prophecy given by the Apostle Peter concerning the day of the Lord was fulfilled in AD 70, 2 Peter 3, 4 through 13. Peter Lightheart represents the sentiments of many preterists that the collapsing universe language in Matthew and elsewhere points to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which marked the end of the old creation and brought in a new creation. He then provided a detailed preterist reading of 2 Peter, as did John Owen and Chilton. He explains his reason for regarding Peter's prophecy as having been fulfilled in the first century AD. Quote, if 1 Peter is about a revelation that's ready to come, about an end of all things that is at hand, about a judgment that is ready to begin at the house of God, and then 2 Peter, which is a reminder of things taught in the previous letter, must be about the same topic. Peter wrote his second letter on the theme of the coming of Jesus, which he says was also a theme of his first letter, which is 1 Peter. Since 1 Peter's teaching is about the coming of Jesus and highlights its imminence, 2 Peter must be dealing with the same looming events. End quote. We will now examine the prophecy of 2 Peter 3 and explore some of the dangerous implications of a preterist interpretation of the passage. They, scoffers, will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3, 4-13. In this passage, the Apostle Peter foresaw the literal destruction of the heavens and earth. He appealed to the themes of creation and the worldwide flood to argue against the uniformitarianism of the scoffers who deny that God will fulfill his promise to return and bring a cataclysmic judgment against the world. Peter explained that God will destroy the present heavens and earth by the same word with which he created the world and later destroyed it by the flood. The heavens are reserved for a fiery dissolution that will be revealed on the day of the Lord, variously called the day of judgment and the day of God. The apostle confirmed that the created order will be destroyed by fire, and he pointed out a parallel in its antediluvian destruction with water. It should not escape the reader's attention that the same planet continued to exist after it was destroyed by the flood. Peter reminded his readers of God's promises to create new heavens and a new earth. D.A. Carson, a premier New Testament scholar, points out a practical implication of this new creation. The Isaianic promise of a new heaven and new earth is also picked up by Revelation's final vision, Revelation 21:1, with its promise of a new heaven and a new earth, introduces the glorious description of the final state that follows the millennium and the judgment of God. The same vision can be cast without using the same words that Peter uses. The Apostle Paul talks about the anticipated liberation of the entire creation from its bondage to decay, Romans 8:18-25. It is doubtful that either Christian steadfastness or Christian morality, let alone Christian spirituality and Christian eschatology, can long be maintained without the dominance of this vision. End quote. In addition to surrendering Christian ethics and eschatology, many preterists compromise other important doctrines in order to maintain a consistent preterist hermeneutic. For example, they superimpose their preterist interpretation of the cosmic darkness in the Olivet Discourse upon related passages concerning the day of the Lord, such as 2 Peter 3. They conclude that all these passages were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. Consequently, they deny that the theme of transition from the old creation to the new creation is concerned with the destruction and subsequent renewal and redemption of the material universe. They surmise that the introduction of the new covenant is the totality of the new creation. This faulty conclusion about the new creation creates uncertainty in the minds of many preterists about the historic interpretation of other new creation passages, such as Romans 8:18-25 and Revelation 21:1-22:5. The preterists must then consider whether Christians will be resurrected to enter the heavenly Jerusalem, a city that they suppose has already descended in a mere metaphorical or relational covenantal fashion in AD 70. This creates doubt as to whether sin, sorrow, pain, and death will be fully abolished in the new creation as God has promised, since this creation supposedly arrived in AD 70. The Apostle Paul warned against preterist teachers who advanced the idea that the day of the Lord was imminent or at hand, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-8, as well as 2 Timothy 2:17-18. Some preterists have heeded Paul's warning and do not adhere to a fully realized interpretation of the day of Christ. For example, Chilton, Gentry, Jordan, and others teach that the new creation is being manifested progressively, having arrived only in a nascent sense in the first century. To illustrate, Chilton described the position as it relates to the new creation in Revelation. Quote, "Salvation is a recreation, a new heaven and earth. The primary significance of that phrase is symbolic and has to do with the blessings of salvation. John next saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. It is the church. We are in the New Jerusalem now. Proof? Hebrews 12:22-23. The highest fulfillment will take place in heaven for eternity, but definitely and progressively, it is true now. We are living in the new heaven and the new earth. We are citizens of the new Jerusalem. End quote. While traditional interpretations disagree with the preterist view that the dissolution of the old creation is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, they generally agree that the new creation exhibits an already and not yet aspect of fulfillment. To demonstrate, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead to be a first fruits offering to God, 1 Corinthians 15:23, and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is a first fruits work of our own resurrection, Romans 8:23. As such, we who belong to Christ also belong to the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and to the heavenly Jerusalem which he has prepared for Christians to receive, Hebrews 11:10 and 16, as well as Hebrews 12:22 and Revelation 21:1-22:5. The new creation has begun in the resurrection of Christ and in his holy church, but this does not mean that this creation has completely and consummately arrived. Admittedly, even some partial preterists recognize an already and not yet approach to the new creation and correctly teach that its arrival awaits a future fulfillment at the glorious return of Christ.